All right, we are in the midst of studying Herod the Great, and we have laid the foundation last week of the state of the Jews at the time of Herod, and this is very important leading up to the time of our Lord, so we can move now right in from this study. We studied, left off in regard to how Israel desired more than anything else to be a nation of their own, independent of Rome. And of course you recall that this is totally out of the question as far as Rome is concerned. And Herod has the task now of ruling a nation, you recall, and we'll note a few things in that respect tonight, a people that hate him, a people that really resent that he is there. Herod's in a really unusual predicament because on the one hand, there are people who hate Herod because he is not a Jew, that's the Jews, and then there are the Greeks who do not like Herod's rule because he's a Jew. So one doesn't like him because he's not a Jew, the others do not like him because he is a Jew in their view. And that's the circumstances where we left off. Let's prepare ourselves now for our study in prayer. We're not studying the text, but we're studying the history. Just a few years now from the birth of our Lord, setting up the circumstances as far as Palestine is concerned at the coming of Christ. We're about 25 B.C., 24 B.C., and our Lord will be born in 4 B.C., so we're about 20 years before the birth of Christ. Let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity now that we have to assemble ourselves tonight with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately exegete the passages that are before us, apply these principles to our lives, we understand history, understand the coming of Christ, understand the state of the Jews at this time. The world has always been anti-Semitic, and even through church history, great men like Martin Luther blame the Jews for the crucifixion of our Lord. These things must be understood in perspective of history, that we do not take on a resentment and an antagonism. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me see. All right. We're going to begin tonight. I guess the best way to call this paragraph is to title it Herod's plan. And so let's begin with Herod's plan. And just remember, we got two sets of Jews. We got the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews outside of Jerusalem. And this is the status quo as far as the Jewish state is concerned. All right, point one. The best way to title this paragraph is, let's just title it Herod's plan. All right, point one. His plan, now remember what he must do. He has to satisfy Rome. He has to satisfy the Jews within Palestine. He has to satisfy and lead the Jews outside of Palestine. He has to handle the Greeks that are in his empire. And he has to do all of these as a client king to Rome. And he cannot cause Rome to be upset. So these are some of the things that Herod has in mind. Point one, and I title it again, Herod's policy and plans. One, to cause the Jews to spend their energy and thinking in reference to their destiny, their religious or spiritual destiny. Religious is much preferred, and I'll tell you why, because they do not understand what they are for. They do. The Jews have lost the sense of destiny. They do not understand why they are there. what their responsibility is, and therefore they really have reached a religious status quo and not a client nation status quo, and are in the process of losing that. So what Herod decides to do, to occupy the Jews who are in Palestine with their spiritual or religious destiny related to the fulfillment of their faith, while at the same time cause their city and their secular life to be like that of Rome. So that's his task. If he can get the Jews concerned with their religious destiny and yet at the same time bring in all of the influences of Rome, he can cause Palestine to become Roman and come under Pax Romana, which is exactly what Rome desires them to do. So his hope is to blend them into Pax Romana and blend them into Roman thought, but at the same time pacify the Jews by having them occupied with their spiritual or religious destiny. Point two. Now, you must understand that Herod observed Judaism. He observed Judaism scrupulously. He observed the rituals, the religion. But Herod never understood the heart of Judaism. He never understood the heart of Judaism. And again, it must be stated, of course, at the time in which he lived, very few Jews themselves understood Judaism. They were in a status quo reversionism. So we can say that Herod the Great never did, but neither did a lot of Jews who were right there with him. So that's the status quo that we find Herod. Very, very Jewish. He's a Jewish proselyte from the Arabic country of Idumea. But he, while he is a Jew in all respects, he is certainly not a believer and certainly doesn't understand what the Messiah is all about. Point three, the secular influence. The secular influence that Herod sought was Rome with a mixture of modern Hellenism. The secular influence that Herod sought was Roman with a mixture of modern Hellenism. The language was primarily Greek. The social structure was that of Rome. And the social structure of Rome was lewd, vicious society. We'll see this when we study Rome next. Rome at this time was lewd and vicious. Its writing was obscenity. And just to give you an appreciation of that, this is what will sponsor feeding Christians or the enemy to the lions. That's what they would do. They would take criminals and they would put the criminals out with the lions, and that's what spawned feeding the Christians. And it was even more entertaining when the Christians just stood there and allowed the lions to eat. They just thought that was absolutely hilarious. That was just absolutely funny to the Romans. So you can see they have a wonderful sense of humor. And the Roman culture at this time, very lewd, very vicious, very cold. It didn't bother them. It didn't do anything to them, really. America's moving to that point. We do a lot of talking, but we're not that upset about child molestation. We're not that upset about what happens to a woman's body in our society. We talk a lot, but we dramatize it in televisions and movies and books, and not much is done. And we're very cold about it as a people. We're very cold and indifferent to all of these kinds of things. And that is in part what the Romans, the way the Romans were, and it was their type of society. Now the Jews, therefore, developed in all of this a sense of superiority. You've got to appreciate the Jews at the time of our Lord. All of these things are happening, and they have their sense of destiny that we noted last week, and they are developed a sense of superiority with all of its exclusiveness. With all of its exclusiveness. The Jews, by their own thinking of superiority, had a contempt attitude for everyone else. They created an environment of discomfort, negative, tension always on the line. That's the superiority, the counter to everything that was going on. And the Jews became very superior-minded, negative, judgmental, separating, tension. Always there was a tension as far as the Jews were concerned, and that's why we studied it in the parts of John that we have studied all through our Lord's life. This is the Jerusalem. This is the Judea that our Lord knew. Tense. Secular, separating from everyone else, judging everyone else, and a very negative environment. Herod thought he could divert all of this by diverting it into their religion, but he failed. And this will be the decline of Herod, as we're going to find out. His agony, his trouble, will be on this very point for the rest of his life. Now, point four. Herod honored and worked with all the sets of the Jews in Palestine. The Pharisees, they really didn't like him, but they worked with him. The Sadducees had very little to do with him. The Sanhedrin was under his authority. And as we'll note some of these things as we go through our study. But this is Herod's status quo at this point. All right, I want to cover next Herod's army. Or excuse me, Herod, the force of Herod. What is called the Herodian Fortress. The Herodian Fortress. This is point of five. He had a strict army. In fact, he has to rule by force. I'll show you this in a little bit. But he had to rule by force, and therefore his army, which was made up primarily of mercenaries, was supported by an ingenious fortress that Herod set up. Now, I'm not going to develop all of this. If you were reading a book on Herod, this would be an entire chapter, because it is absolutely fabulous. The main things you want to remember about Herod and why he's called Herod the Great, the way he was able to juggle everything with Rome, but the man is a genius in organization. He is an absolute genius in administration. And this is one of the things. Remember, he has got to control several different races who all do not like each other. He's ruling all the way from Idumea, all the way up into Syria. All these people really do not like each other. And yet Herod somehow managed to maintain peace through all of the problems that went on. So one of the things that Herod did to help him rule this entire area is what is called, under this point five, the Herodian Fortress. This was a remarkable chain of fortresses to reinforce his control over the kingdom. It was made up of 10 fortresses which formed a closely knit system of rule. They have certain features in common, knitting them all together, demonstrating Herod's genius in military, administration, and architecture. Now, he didn't originate the first few of these fortresses, but what Herod saw was the opportunity that he could take with all of this, and he did organize and create the Herodian Fortress. Now, I'm just going to read through for you some of the things that brought all of these fortresses together. And I'm not going to get a map and go through the whole thing. It isn't all that important. The main thing you just want to remember is the Herodian Fortress, that he just built a fortress, a circle, all through his empire. And they were able to communicate with each other, and had standing armies all around, were in the various areas. It was an unbelievable system, and it is well worth your reading a chapter in Herod's life in this respect. But let me give you some of the things that this involved, the common denominators. One, they were all built on the top of hills or mountains. They were all built on the top of hills or mountains. Secondly, a stone building sat on the summit of each one of these in similar design, protected by a steep that was barely possible to walk up, much less attack. In other words, you would have a steep of some type. Here would be, just to accelerate the picture, here would be the type of a fortress where it was very difficult to walk up the side, and if you were trying to lay siege, it would be next to impossible. And then on top here would be this fortress that he would build, would be on the top here. And so that's the way that these things were laid out. Now, point three, there was an advanced system of vast cisterns, which were used to store rainwater and supply water to these fortresses. And they still are amazed by the system that he had. Not that much unlike the systems that we use right here at this church and this puddle of water out here. I think Herod's was probably better than ours. All right, four, an advanced aqueduct system to bring in water even when there was no rain water. And when the fort was under siege, it was able to get water into the fortress. Fifth, the advanced structure of the fortress for protection was consistent in every one of them. Many of these fortresses stand to this day. You could go and visit them right now. Every fortress was so situated that it could signal to at least one other fortress, and in some cases more than one. He had a streamlined system of communication. This is something that the historians feel has never been so constructed by any king in all of ancient history. In addition, there were signal stations. There were signal stations in the various mountains to warn other cities. So if you can imagine, if you will, throughout Palestine, you can imagine a system, and going up into Syria, system of 10 fortresses, all able. By the way, don't be too alarmed. You can see on a clear day, you can see over 100 miles in Israel to this very day if you have good enough eyes. I couldn't see 50 feet, but they say you can, just as far as your eye can see on a clear day, you can have great visibility in Palestine and Syria. But he had developed an advanced signal system all the way across this deal, so that if anything happened, Herod would know about it, and he could signal. Therefore, the armies in this area, or the army in this area, he had a great standing army. We'll briefly look at his army. He didn't have a great army, a massed army, but what he did have was a great reserve system. And they would live in these areas in land that was given to them, as long as they were on call and for any emergency. And so he did have a small standing army, but it was this reserve system army that he had. And he had a system of warning this neighborhood or this fortress, and they could call out there. They had a system for calling out all of the troops in that area. Then he had, in various mountains, signal units. And as to all how they signaled, historians were not really sure. But the report on the signaling system was beyond its time, and no king had really developed such a system up until Herod the Great with his what is called the Herodian fortress. Again, well worth your reading. Now, finally, Herod's policy. Herod's policy. One, to suppress Israelic nationalism, Jewish nationalism, because that was something Rome could not have. You had to cater to Rome, and there was no way they were going to be a nation of their own. Secondly, promote the honor and welfare of Judaism in Palestine and in diaspora. The Jews who are scattered out, sending money back to Jerusalem that we studied last week. Promote the honor and welfare of Judaism in Palestine and in diaspora. And three, westernize Palestine. Please Rome, imitate Greece, and satisfy the Jews. Now there's your task. Go get it. And that's what Herod set out to do. And all of this is going to get us into a grand building program of Herod that is going to be unbelievable. All right, let's get to look now at Herod's policy in action. Herod's policy in action. Point one. I see what happened here. I'm going through my notes and I'm saying this is not right. Something is not right, and I just found out what's not right. Okay. My computer still has one page of my notes. All right. Let's note Herod's policy in action. Fill in a few things in what I have just given you in regard to Herod's army. This is off of another set, but just put it in your notes because it's in this point and I won't have to come back to it. His main instrument of maintaining his rule was his force. It was made up of foreign mercenaries, primarily the Galatian army. The Galatians were great fighters during history, this time in history. He had a great Galatian army that was given to him after Cleopatra's death, you'll recall. And he maintained a small standing army, but a very large reserve army. He had a large army in Samaria. He had a large army stationed around each of these fortresses. There would be an army. And therefore, a lot of things would happen in this kind of deal, since they have to be respectful to Rome and some of these people from all over. It kept any type of a mutiny from spreading in his entire army. And as long as he kept everyone happy, he kept the army happy. And therefore, Herod was able to handle the army, and that's why he built his fortress. Let me give you a note at this point on Herod and the high priest. Herod and the priesthood. He knew that he could not be the high priest. He knew that he could not be the high priest. Remember, he did study, and he was a Jew by his faith, and as far as religion is concerned, he knew that he could not be the high priest, but he did control the high priesthood. First of all, he broke the hereditary principle of the high priesthood. Now, this is important for when Christ comes on the scene. There is no hereditary in the high priesthood, and that's why we're going to study the various types of priests that will be there, Caiaphas and the high priest at the time of the Lord. There is no hereditary high priesthood, and that means handed down from father to son, from father to son. Secondly, he took it away from the Hasmoneans. Thirdly, he took the lifelong tenure. In other words, once a man was appointed high priest, he was high priest for life. Herod ended that. He, as the king, would appoint the high priest. He would appoint a Jew, but the high priest was to serve only as long as Herod stated or decided. He was also in control of the temple. He was in control of all of the funds that we studied last week. Remember, a tremendous amount of wealth is flowing into Jerusalem from the Jews in diaspora. They're all sending money back now from Parthia, Egypt, Ethiopia, all over the Roman Empire, Syria. They're sending in money. And you'll recall that that's one of the causes of anti-Semitism at this time in history. especially where these areas were having famine or problems. And here are the Jews sending money back to Jerusalem, caused a resentment. So anti-Semitism is building up on this facet. And Herod controlled all of the money that went into the temple. As for the Sanhedrin, they had no power under Herod. No power under Herod. Herod was an administrative genius. He had to rule many different people, many different kinds of people, racially, all hostile to some degree, all hostile to his rule. Different races, different religions. He had to handle the military, the finance, Rome, Egypt, and the enemies around Palestine. As to his finances, taxes, nowhere in all of his rule did the Jews ever complain of being overtaxed. Something that a lot of rulers did, the client kings. But in all of the reading, the Jews never rose in revolt over the heavy laden of taxes. They never complained about the taxes being unfair. His system of taxation does not seem to have changed from the point of his death in 4 BC all the way to 70 AD. So that gives you an idea of the tax structure was not unfair as far as the people were concerned. So it seems like his tax system remained intact. And as we will see under his building program, you can get this down because it's important, under his building program, he will do much to increase the taxable value of his kingdom. Herod was a man who never grew tired. He had energy. He never gave up. We've already studied that throughout this man's life. He is a remarkable individual of history. I was talking to Bob and didn't even really get into our study with you, but he was an athlete par excellence when he was young. Very, very handsome, very strong, and quite a man as far as history is concerned. I regret, of course, that any person is not a believer, but I regret that Herod did not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He would have been an interesting person to communicate with in phase three. So this was his program. Now let's take a look at Herod's policy in action. Let's take a look now at Herod's policies in action. All right, point one of Herod's policy in action. First, Herod decided to keep Rome happy. First of all, Herod decided to keep Rome happy and therefore decided to institute a festival on the lines of the Olympic Games. Now, I'm picking out a few things to help you along the way. These things are chapters and all the rest of it in the book, but this gives you a feel for what Herod was about. So he decided to have an Olympic Games, and he would call them the Octian Games, A-C-T-I-A-N, the Octian Games, in honor of Augustus. You remember that Augustus defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Octium. So Herod decided to call his Olympic Games the Octian Games. They were to be held in September every 5 years in honor of Augustus. The first one was to be held in 27 B.C. He built the traditional three buildings. Now, I think you should appreciate a little bit of history here when you read, and if you ever go to Europe and read books and know things, you should be aware of this, so let's get it down. We are familiar with our modern complexes. This does not vary all that much. There are always three primary buildings as far as Olympic games are concerned. One is called the Hyperdome, H-I-P-P-O-D-R-O-M-E. This was for outdoor events, chariot races. Then there was what is called the theater. This was for musical competition. And then there was the amphitheater. The amphitheater, which was for athletic contest. In fact, if you ever see pictures, you don't have to travel. You can look and you'll see pictures of Olympia in Greece right now. They have these theaters, the ancient theaters still there to this day. But the amphitheater was for contest. Now, quickly, let me just read through this and you can take notes however you want. He had no problem with the Jews in building the Hyperdome. The Jews were not offended by chariot races. In fact, they rather enjoyed them. This was built south of Temple Hill. This was built south of Temple Hill. This stadium was built in a narrow U that you are familiar with. If you've seen chariot races in Hollywood. And what was that great one with Charlton Heston? But anyway, the great chariot races, they were built in a U. And, of course, your action was right here. And that's what everybody had a lot of fun watching, and many people died. But this was the way it was built, the tree thrill provided at the turn, and much like our modern race car events. The race car events, the thrill is always in the curves when various things happen, including right up to death. And we are no different than people of ancient history. There's still some type of a thrill in regard to speed and power. This is the very nature of man. That's a whole other study about man. But man's always are getting ready to run the big 500 and qualifying. People have already crashed out. We've always been interested in it. Man has always been intrigued with speed, and this goes all the way back to the chariot races. Now when you come to the theater, see, he had no trouble with the Jews here. The Jews enjoyed a good race, and therefore no problem. The theater could be offensive to the strict Jews. So Herod built this building outside of the city to the south, and the outline is still there today. Like ancient theaters, it was designed for mourning performances, and so the half circle of seats faced north. If you ever look at them, you'll note this. I saw this when traveling through Italy. But anyway, the seats are facing north, the stage south, so that the light would fall upon the actors, not into the eyes of the spectators. And from that, by the way, you get a wonderful view of Jerusalem to this very day. Now the amphitheater. Now we're getting into trouble. This was the place of athletic and gladiator contest. It was built further from the city. And we do not know really where this structure was built. It was built in a secular form like the Colosseum of Rome, so that all could see the lions and other powerful beasts fight each other and fight condemned criminals. This was a practice. They didn't design this for the Christians in A.D. This had been going on normally. Those that would be fed to not only lions but bears, mountain lions, cougars, whatever they could find, they would throw out in the arena, and the criminals would generally be the ones that would have to go out into the arena. And if they didn't have any criminals, they let the animals fight each other. They put a bear and a lion out there, and we have carvings of this type of activity and going on. And Greg, the lion beat the bear. And Greg likes bears. All right. But they would put all of these things together and have them fight. They would also have wrestling contests. Now, here's where the Jews were offended, because the wrestlers would wrestle naked, which, of course, offended the Jews. And, by the way, it offended the Arabs, too, also. The Arabs were not accustomed to the naked body. The Romans were. This type of thing did not bother the Romans at all. But it bothered the Jews greatly. And it did offend even the Arabs in this respect. It would have been better for Herod had he not built this building at all, but he did so, and he decorated it lavishly with imported fabrics and precious stones, inscriptions praising Augustus' victories affixed to the walls, much like our Ring of Honor out here in Texas Stadium. They just, we have the Ring of Honor. He would put up, man hasn't changed, people. Man hasn't changed all that much in all of these areas. And we still do this kind of thing, so it's not all that out of line at all. Well, Herod put all of these things commemorating Augustus's victories. Now, what offended the Jews was the artistry of gold and silver trophies. He had all around big, beautiful imageries of shields, breastplates, helmets, swords, and lances arranged in beautiful artistic groups. I would have liked to have seen it. It must have been fascinating. But what happened was the more zealous Jews, some of these, the Pharisees, considered these as graven images and therefore protested against them. Now, Herod, trying to get along with everybody, met them at the amphitheater, walked out with them, had the artifacts torn down from the poles that they were mounted on. And then, in front of everyone, in order to embarrass this group, he said, "All right, are you happy?" And they all said, "Yes, we're happy." And to which Herod replied, "Then why aren't those wooden poles graven images?" And, of course, everyone laughed. I can see you caught the humor. And they all laughed because they saw how ridiculous, you know, where does it stop being the graven image and where does it start being something that is not? And this, all that did was cause these Jews to be very, very angry. They immediately, and I'm talking about that day, went into a conspiracy. They formed a plot to assassinate King Herod, and they were going to assassinate him as he entered the theater. On his way to the theater, and I merely point this out to let you see just another time how many times this man has escaped death. It is unbelievable the amount of times this man has no right to be alive. I mean, he should have been dead a long time ago. The day he crossed Cleopatra and refused her favors, her offers. When people wanted him dead at many times. But the man somehow in the plan of God, always seems to manage. And he was warned, and he escaped barely. He had the men arrested with their knives still on them. They didn't even deny the plot. In fact, they boasted of the plot, and they were all executed. And others of the gang of the conspiracy were gathered up, and they also were killed. All right, now that's one problem. Right dovetailing with that one, history is going to tell you about a horrible famine called the Great Famine. And you have to know a few things about this to appreciate what's going to happen. I want you to appreciate this man because probably next Sunday night we're going to go down to 12 B.C. and then down to his death. But this man is going to fall rapidly. But I want you to appreciate why we call him Herod the Great. The Great Famine. There was no rain. And by the way, this is a long section in the books. I'm going to summarize it very quickly. Appreciate every phrase because there's a lot to be said about these things. No rain, therefore no crops, therefore no harvest. This occurred all up and down from Idumea. It occurred from Idumea, this famine. From Idumea down here, here's the Jordan, here's the Dead Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee, all up in here, Syria. This entire area was hit. And this area, generally, the northern part of Syria, always had rain. But the entire area was devastated by this famine. They had no food, they had no corn, and it went on for 2 years. This means that the stock started to die off, sheep, goats. When your stock dies off, that means no clothing. So now they're not only not having food, there is no clothing. People are living on herbs and leaves and just what little rubbish that they could find in the plants. When this type of thing happens, people always blame the ruler. They always blame the ruler, and once again, we see Herod at his brilliant best, energetic, never quitting. And he has gone into organization like you can't believe. He's going to pull some friendship points on this deal. And as history says, he was a man for the crisis. Now here's what he did. First of all, the treasury of Judah, the temple, was empty. So he had no money there at this time. There would be no money to tax. So what Herod did, he went into his own palace. He melted down every piece of gold in his own palace, including his own shield, which is the last thing you would do. But he melted down his armor, melted down cups, everything that he had in his own palace, not anyone else's. And then he went to Egypt. He went to his friend in Egypt, the Roman ruler there, and offered him this gold. The Roman ruler, who was Herod's friend, responded immediately to his friend's needs. He sent corn, he sent clothing, and a great amount of things for their need. Herod immediately organized one of the most phenomenal government distribution centers and networks throughout the entire land, all the way through Syria, Samaria, and Palestine. He organized, and he did all the organizing. He would ride up and down the entire country, being sure everything was done correctly for the distribution of the grain. He even, for his credit, where people were too poor or sick and they wouldn't be able to grind their own corn, he had bread already cooked. And he distributed bread that would be ready to be eaten. He organized the distribution of the seed, so that as the rains begin to return, he first of all organized it in Syria. And the reason for that was because of the greater rainfall. And then he sent thousands of workers north to cultivate the land and to plow, do all the work, and then bring more seed and the food from the new grain, from the new season, back down to the south, to Palestine. And he resupplied the stock with trade, and all of these things he put together, and he really did it all by himself. No one really helped him as far as the whole program. This was again Herod's genius, his refusal to give up and to rule his nation. Now, while he is occupied with the famine, another threat comes to his empire that's even greater than the famine. Right in the midst of trying to solve the famine problem, he has a greater threat, this time from Rome. Now, Herod always seemed to have money. Herod always seemed to be able to give exorbitant gifts. You recall some of the great gifts that he gave to Mark Antony and they gave to Octavian. So he always seemed to have a great deal of money. He had a great deal of money for his massive building program that we'll take a look at. Now, where did he get all this money? Well, he got a little of the money from taxes, but that really didn't amount to a great deal. He got some of the money from Idumea, and that added a little bit more. He got some of the money from the Transjordan activity. Transjordan is a phrase used. Jordan, this is where the various Greeks lived, and this is where many believed on the Lord without signs or wonders. And this area is occupied, habitated by a great number of Gentiles, Greeks, and they responded to the gospel of our Lord. Well, he got some of his money from this area, but again, that wasn't all that much. So where was he getting his wealth? Well, I'm just going to go through this whole financial report for you. But you recall I told you a couple of Sundays ago, and I said I wasn't giving you idle information about the city of Petra. Now, the city of Petra, right down here, it's an Arab city. Here's Petra. And Petra was, if you'll recall, the financial center. Now, what happens if you think about this? This is an Arabic city. And all of the Arabic luxury goods all came here, This was a financial center. All of these goods would come here. They would ship out to Rome. Now watch what happens. They shipped out to Rome, and Rome bought more and more and more of these luxury goods, paying it in gold, but the Arabians were not buying anything from Rome. So they're bringing back all this wealth. And there is a tremendous amount of wealth. You got Egypt working through here. There is a tremendous amount of money. Remember when I gave you the profile, we paralleled it to Dallas. No reason for Dallas being here. It's just a financial service center. There's no resources, anything. Same thing with Petra. It was a city situated at the proper place. It was a very rich financial city. Well, this is where Herod was getting a great deal of his wealth. He had a great influence over all of the banking and financing at Petra. Well, now, let's say that you are Augustus, and you're sitting over here in Rome, and you're watching the trade market going on. You know, I've noticed something. We do a lot of buying of the Arabs. They don't buy anything from us. They don't buy anything. They take all of our gold and take it back. So what Octavian decided to do, I'm going to conquer the Arabs. And I like the way Octavian said it. You'll like this. He said, it doesn't matter to me. I can either have some rich friends or rich enemies, whichever way they want to play it. If they want to be my friend, fine. If they don't, then they'll become my enemy, and I'll conquer them. So it didn't matter to Octavian, whatever. So Octavian is now going to move in. Well, Herod has to handle all of this, but he cannot go against Rome. He knows he can't go against Rome. So here's Herod now. He sees his little gold mine getting ready to be invaded by Rome, and there's not really very much that he can do about it. And but here again, Herod is going to shine through all of this stuff. What Herod does, he says, all right, he sent down a small army, 500 men, and that did several things. First of all, that let Octavian know Herod was still on his side. Herod was his friend. He knows that Herod doesn't have a great army, so that's a wonderful gesture as far as Octavian is concerned. But secondly, with a garrison of 500, he has well enough communication line to let him always know what's going on. One of the things about Herod, he was communication-oriented. Those of you who have read Donaldson's book, Blood in the Street, that was one of the primary factors of Donaldson's premise, is communication, knowing information before anyone else does. Herod was a genius in communication. That's why he built up the Herodian fortress, so he could have this communication. And now he has this 500 down here, so he'll always know what's going on. Now what happens? That's all Herod can do. He can't stop this thing. But what happened? An enemy of Herod and an enemy of Rome named Celibus, and we won't go through a great deal of this. This is another chapter in the life of Herod if you're reading the books, and sometimes two chapters, but it's intriguing. What this character did, he took on, he was an Idumean, or actually a Nabataean, and he took on that he was going to be the guide for Rome. And what actually happened, here is the Nile, and here is the Red Sea, and what actually happened, and what this man did, he didn't want Rome to do this. He wanted Petra for himself. So he figured what he can do is get rid of Herod now, get rid of Rome. So he advised the Roman general that Octavian sent to lead this thing. He led him down one wrong trail after another, always convincing him that the logical was not the way to do things. And he took him on a march. Instead of going by boat just like this, which would have taken no time, he convinced him to go on a long march through the desert. The march that should have lasted, if you were going to take it, should last 2 months. It lasted 6 months. And by the time everything was all said and done, going through a great deal of information, I've skipped so many fun stories and just giving you that of how this character snowed this Roman general. And all this stuff, he was gullible. And he was a good general. It wasn't that he was dumb, but he believed this guy because he was supposed to be the friend of Rome. Well, all said and done, it was a total disaster. taking the Arabic nation. What Roman soldiers did make it back, went on back to Rome, and Octavian forgot it. Now, we'll tell you, jumping ahead, this man will get his comeuppance from Rome. And he did not, even at this point, though, he did not secure Petra. Herod still has Petra. Herod still is a friend of Rome, and came out of this one smelling like a rose. And so once again, Herod comes out way ahead, and in all of this type of nonsense. So that's what happened as far as this great event. Let me just give you his name so you'll have it, those of you that might want to read. His name is Sylleus, S-Y-L-L-A-E-U-S. He is the Nabataean general who guided the Roman forces and caused this to be a total disaster. And as the result of all of this, Herod maintained his financial control over Petra. And he continued to receive great wealth. And that brings us to what I want to cover in part of next week. I don't think we'll take up a great deal of time, but I do want to give you an outline and a go through a little bit of Herod's magnificent building program. I mean, he put forth a building program. In fact, as the historian Perrone says, let me read to you what he says. He says, with the possible exception of the Emperor Hadrian, who will build the Hadrian Wall in Britain, Herod the Great was the most passionate builder of antiquity. And when we get through going through some of the things this man contrived in his mind to build and then had them build, what he did with the temple, what he did with Jerusalem, what he did with Syria, what he did in his kingdom, outside of his kingdom, the man is a remarkable individual in history. The man is the man who ordered all the babies to be killed in hopes of killing the Lord. This is where we'll begin next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity that we have to study these things in history. Here's a great man with all the genius of IQ, and yet, Heavenly Father, a man who will spend eternity in a lake of fire. A brilliant man as far as the cosmos is concerned. And so, Heavenly Father, we are reminded the greatness of a man is his relationship with Christ. The greatness of our lives are not the empires and the buildings we do on earth, but the treasures that we lay up for ourselves in heaven. And therefore, Father, it is our purpose to become oriented to what is really important. What are the real priorities in life? What are the real treasures to build and to hoard and to desire? These are the ones, Heavenly Father, we desire. These are the ones that we are going to make it our life's thirst to satisfy, that we might reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.